Okay, so we are on page 9, lesson 3, love and forgiveness. We're looking at 1 Corinthians 13. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 13, we're at the top of the page A, and for the sake of me catching up, we'll start with, we'll look at verse 6, 13:6, talking about love. Paul writes, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And here Paul uses the word truth, which means righteousness, holiness, goodness, okay? So when I say that, the truth, what does it mean, righteousness, holiness, and goodness? What does it mean to you? And here's the reason why I ask that, because when you read the Bible, you're actually taking, words that have a spiritual content, and you're absorbing them, and you're going to interpret them a certain way, and you may not be getting as much out of it as you could. So when that's why I ask you, what does it mean to you? And if you've noticed, people have different views of what it means, and through finding out what somebody else thinks and what you think, then we can come to the truth as a group, and that's really the way Bible study should work. So, what does it mean, the truth? What does the truth mean? It says righteousness, holiness, and goodness. What does the truth mean to you, somebody? Talk? Yeah.
Following in God's example. Jesus is an example.
Okay. But that's really obedience and submission. But what is the truth? What is the truth? What is your view of the truth?
It's all God's word.
Yep. Okay, so it's all God's word, okay? So what is it about God's word that's true? Other than if it says thou shalt not, you shouldn't. If it says that you should, then you should. There's something else to it other than that. Yeah.
Historical facts that can be documented, for one.
It's what?
Historical facts that has been.
That's true. That is the truth. Historical facts.
Jesus in John 10:14-6.
Yes. He is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
One second.
He tells us, his book tells us who we are, how we got here, how sin is in us, and how we got out of sin. It's the whole story from...
It's the story of sin and the story of life.
Of salvation.
Yeah, commands. Yeah. What were you going to say?
It's a tough question, right? But truth is it's reality. It's tough to see. Not AI, but it's reality. It's tangible. And without a doubt, you know that it is what it is.
How do you know?
Because God revealed that to me. He revealed that to me that this is the truth. I mean, there's a lot of Christians who don't know. They have no faith, but I think faith helps us understand what truth is.
Mm-hmm. But when you say God revealed it to you, I had a lady call me up, tell me that God told her that the Jews were going to be overcome, and that the police are trying to. And she said God was speaking to me, and I said to her, I didn't know who she was. I said to her, I said, well, how do you know it was God speaking to you? Well, I know it was because. So what I'm saying to you is that we can, if we rely on feelings, that's not a very good indicator.
There's validated by the word of God. So once you realize that God, this is God's word, whatever truth you know should be validated by the Bible.
Yep, that's true. Okay, what else? Somebody else.
I was just going to say, you can depend on his word.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What does that mean?
I guess you have the knowledge or the belief that it's so from his word.
Okay. Yeah.
From what I have learned, like through Bible study and stuff, the story retells itself over and over again.
The truth.
Yes.
Retells itself.
Well, yeah. But the stories of the people, their lives, and how things transpired, it seems to just repeat itself over and over throughout, from Old Testament to the New Testament, and you can map, you can cross check them, and they were written thousands of years apart.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And by 14 or so different authors, yeah.
There's one thing about truth that you could never deny. You could nail it to the ground, you could bury it, it always comes to the surface.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's a good thing.
That's true.
Christ tells us in John 14:6 that he is the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And we're not, I think the proof is that we're not the same person we were before.
That's true. Yeah.
Well, it's like us when we like to tell a story, right? Like it's reliable, it doesn't change. Like if it's we're telling a fib, like it'll change. It's something that like you can always depend on it.
Mm-hmm. How about this? How many of you here have experienced the truth? Don't we experience truth? Don't we actually not just, and when I say experience, what do you mean, Bri? What do you mean experience? What does that mean? That means that when I listen to the Bible and I listen to the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart and I put God in every equation and I expect God to answer my prayers and I expect God to keep his word and I live in that truth for years, I know it's the truth because it never fails me. The truth, that's the truth. The truth never fails. And let me ask you this. All that being said, what truth outside of the Bible never fails? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's the truth. Yeah. But is there anything outside of the Bible? And you know why he says it that way? Because his name is the Word. Right?
He's the only true thing.
He is the, yeah, but he's the truth, but he's the word. And what we're talking about is we're talking about living that word and it being, it never fails. And so is there anything in this world outside of Christ and his word, is there anything that doesn't fail? And if so, what? What is it that doesn't fail? People fail? Do people fail us? Do governments fail us? Do parents fail us? Do children fail us? Do jobs fail us?
Laws fail us?
Yeah, what are you going to say?
The father of lies never lets us down.
No, and that's true. That's in summary. The father of lies never let us down. Yeah.
Love never fails,
right? But that's not true unless it's out of the Bible, if it's not biblical love. Biblical love never fails, but love outside of the Bible, carnal love, mm-hmm. always fails mm-hmm. at some point. There's nothing, and here's a good way to look at that. There's nothing in this universe that doesn't fail except God's word. That's how we know it's inspired, because it never fails. Okay? All right. And his point is that a believer should not rejoice in the vices of others, lost or saved, but rather in their virtues. In other words, do you do that? And it's a rhetorical question. Do you do that when you see somebody? Yeah, he got what he deserved. That is really not. Oh yeah. Do you have one or two?
Give me two.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So do we do that? Do we rejoice when we see somebody get what they deserve? Do we see that? And what is that in a way? Isn't that vengeance, right? Isn't that vengeance? And what is the Bible say about vengeance? Vengeance isn't yours. Vengeance is God. Does anybody know why vengeance is God and not yours? Because he's the creator, yeah.
Of course, it's just sin.
Huh?
Sin, he doesn't want us to sin, right?
Yep, but there's another reason. Because he owns everyone. In any sin you commit, you may commit it against a person, but ultimately it's a sin you commit against God. All sin. Didn't David say in his confession, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned? Mm-hmm. And isn't that what that means? That means that when we sin, it's always against God. Yeah. Why? Because we're breaking his rules. Yeah. We're breaking his laws, right?
Pastor,
yeah.
Your statement a couple weeks ago was, our sin always looks worse on someone else.
Yeah. It's true. So why will we be vengeful? Because how many of us here have just never ever been caught? Right? So when we see somebody else do maybe something we did or along the same lines, it's like, why would we don't have a right to be vengeful? What does the Bible say about the splinter in your eye? What does he say? Take it out, right? Take the log out of your eyes, is what it was, right? So we have no room. We have no room, and we should not. Love should dissuade us from rejoicing in somebody else's failure, whether they deserved it or not. Let's look at Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. Yeah, go ahead, Al.
Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is any praiseworthy, meditate on these.
Now let's stop right there for a minute, right? How often do we do that? How many times have all of us, every single one of us, wasted our time on things that were not noble, were not just, were not pure, were not lovely, and were not of good report? Or things, whatever things are true. How many times have we just neglected all of that? And the carnal attitude kicked in, and we spent more time in front of the TV than we should have. And you cannot, in my view, sit in front of that TV for any period of time without being, if you're a believer, without being distressed, depressed, and tempted. Oh, big time tempted, right? All of that stuff, because the television is really just another gift that God gave the devil. Do you know why there was, do you know that in the 1950s and 40s and 50s, 90% of people went to church? And do you know, if you go back farther, why everybody went to church? Why this church has been here since 1795, the building itself since 1852. And when it was organized in 1795, the town or the borough of Northfield gave the church the green because it was such a social center. That's where all the activity in a neighborhood took place. That's why these old churches have a green, and the church owns the green. It was given to them for that specific purpose. And so the point of it is now, and everybody went to church. Now, if we fast forward and we see our culture now, and we see television, we see the internet, and everything on there is geared for what? On the internet and on television. I'm going to say 98% of it, not all of it.
Distractions
from God.
Feeding the flesh.
Yes.
Feeding the flesh, period. And now, this is the best part. Now, AI has taken internet and perhaps television and done it and has manipulated in such a way that it can make it look like anything. It can sound like somebody else. It can be anything. So why in the world would we entangle ourselves with such a deceitful situation situation? Why would we do that? Or why would we not limit the amount of time that we spend in those two areas? Because I'm just going to say this out front. I know that you can Google recipes for keeping sauce on spaghetti. You can Google it to find out what Bible verses, where do you find this term in the Bible. That's all. You can find John Piper, you can find Sproul, Spurgeon, all of those things. I'm good. I'm telling you that. But by far, most of it is trash. There's nothing good there. And one second. And what happens is today, because most of the world is lost, the little ones. I saw a child not able to walk in a playpen on its belly playing with a computer. Wow. How about that?
Yeah.
So I'm saying that this is really something that as grown adults we should look at, and we should think about things that whatever are true. You knock that right out. Most things aren't. Whatever things are noble. What have you seen on the internet that was noble? And you were going to say something.
Well, I think the internet, when it comes to the internet, because like we use it, you know, we use it for good things.
Yeah.
And it's like anything in this world. What it's how you use it. Mm-hmm. There's all sorts of tools that are given to us, and it's how you approach that thing, mm-hmm. that computer, is how you're going to use it.
Mm-hmm. You know what a feed is, right?
Yep.
A feed on a computer, you turn it on, and it's a feed. How many times have you bought something online or even in a store and you turn on your computer and the feed is showing that specific item or items like it?
Where I'm actually buying something and all of a sudden another little thing comes in and says, oh, it's cheaper over in this store. I mean, you get a pop-up.
Yeah.
And it's, no, they know everything you're doing.
So I guess what I'm trying to say to you is the good that you find on the computer is okay. I would assume that all of you here are doing that. You're looking at the things that the truth tells us to look at and consider. And I can say I'm as guilty as probably anybody else in this room of not doing that. But we have to understand that that's really what God wills for us to do. And what's the purpose of all these things? In this Philippians, what's the purpose of him telling us to follow the truth, to look at things that are noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report? What is the purpose of him telling us that? Yeah.
You've got to become more holy, more like him.
More holy, right. What else?
The message is in number 9.
What's that?
In 4... things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you.
Boom. And that's a very important point. Don't forget what you're going to say. That's a very important point, and here's the reason why. How many of us have the peace that we really want? How about that? Mm-hmm. And what steals our joy and our peace? What does that? Anything but the truth. The flesh. You have to understand something, and this is really, it was key for me, and I share it with you. You only have two attitudes. You're going to either be carnal or you're going to be spiritual. And you'll modulate back and forth, and what dictates where you spend the most time is what you put in your head. Period. Yeah.
Pastor, I made a list one time of things that distract me, cause me anger and all this stuff. And I put them all down. The spirit body or whatever, but I said, but the truth is, these are all excuses because if it's my kids or if it's this or that, it's how I react to that.
It's all you.
It's the truth. It's these things, none of those should be, if I believe in Romans 8:28, then none of these things
right.
should bother me.
What were you going to say?
The reason we're told to think on these things, in my opinion, is 2 Peter 3:18. It tells us that we will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right, exactly right. To grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That's the biblical biblical answer for that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:26. Let's go to 25 and 26.
What was that, 1 Peter?
Yeah, Julianne, you have it? Okay. 1 Corinthians 12, 25, 26.
That there should be no but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it.
Okay. And it says, when it says up there, there should be no schism in the body. What does that mean?
Divisions.
Divisions? Okay, give me an idea of what divisions come in the body.
Well, you know, sometimes it's a little things that can happen in a church. We've been in a couple different churches. It could be a simple thing of, well, we want to paint the room blue. Hmm. Or somebody wants to paint it pink.
Yeah.
And you can start arguing over who's going to do, who's going to get that choice of color.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just things like that that can...
I've seen it with chair.
And disturb us, and we want to get our way.
I've seen it with chairs. But anyway. Wait a minute, I can't hear him.
Schisms, right? Sometimes in the church it undermines his passion for authority. A lot of times they're having things. I saw this in Europe where some of the people there were actually trying to overthrow the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, sometimes you're undermining.
Okay, and a schism, when people in a church body do that, it can only happen if the pastor allows it. If a pastor, I can't tell you how many times there's been things going on in the church, and as soon as I find out about it, and as soon as I'm led to it, I speak about it. Hardest thing in the world for me to do. It's very hard to correct people. And you know what makes it hard? Because when you're talking to somebody that's done something or is doing something and they've been doing it for a long time, it's hard for them to hear that truth. And it's even harder. They get like a double punch because they know it's true and they still have to deal with it. So it makes it even more difficult.
Pride.
Well, it's pride. It's part of it. So my point is, a schism in a church can be that. It can be undermining the pastor. It can also be in different doctrines. I've been in churches where there are different doctrines. I mean, I think it says, I don't know if it says it here. I think it does. It says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And that's all it says. But there is, in another place it says there is what? There is one truth, one God. What else?
One mediator,
yep, between man and God. There's one of everything. And if there's only one God and one truth, then Clark can't have a different truth than me. If Clark believes that God loves everybody and I think that God doesn't love everybody, one of us is wrong. And the problem is, and this is what were you going to say?
You see that with Bible versions.
Yeah, oh, exactly. Yeah, and when I went to Bible college, I have a book. I ordered one for somebody, and they actually stamped in two places or three places that this is not the authorized King James Version, and this church does not hold to the authority of anything but the authorized King James Version. Okay, so in saying that, okay. It's not so much even a schism as it is something altogether different. But the point is that it can take anything to cause a schism. Anything. It can be between people. It can be an idea that Judy and Jerry have a quarrel about something. Okay, that can cause a schism. How? Because Jerry has friends. Judy has friends, and when they hear about it, they tend to take sides, and that causes the schism. And the schism has to be broken up immediately. And if it isn't broken up immediately, what ends up happening is the church, it goes on, and it spreads. What does the Bible say about leaven? And those of you who cook, you know that for sure, or bake, right? So what does that mean practically, in practice? What does it mean? No, it means that it will spread, and ultimately it will destroy a church. And when I came here, this church was in terrible shape. I mean, there were maybe five or six believers out of 70, and the women's guild was running the church. So it wasn't so much anything other than the pastor's fault for allowing that to happen. You understand?
Yeah. Because he's in charge.
It was a group of women that were in charge. They had their treasurer, they had a president, and they would use the church and its resources to do firemen's breakfast and raise money for different things and give it to Susan B. Anthony and everything else, except really the biblical things. So the point is, okay, it really actually is the pastor's responsibility. You have to understand something. The pastor serves at the pleasure of the church. He is the spiritual officer of the church. So in other words, if somebody comes up to me and says, you know what, I don't agree with what you're saying here, then that person and I will sit down, look at the Bible, get a commentary or a couple of commentaries and check it out, flesh it out, and we'll get the truth. And if the truth is that the pastor says, well, this is this and that's that, and that truth, and the person doesn't accept that truth, then that's between that person and God. And that person has to be told, if you do that, you just keep that to yourself because you don't want it in the church. Everybody understand that? And if a pastor doesn't do that, what ends up happening is it spreads. It spreads. I have seen in this church, I have seen people that I've told not to spread their blasphemy, if you will, and then 10 minutes later, they're out in the parking lot with a group of people telling them why the pastor's wrong about that and about this and about that. That's what a schism is. It is deadly, and it will destroy a church if the pastor allows it. Number one, but if that happens, it's because it's God's will. Let's don't forget that, too, okay? And the other part of that is, and if one member suffers, all members suffers, I don't know why he put with it, or the translation is that all members suffer with it. All members rejoice with it when they rejoice. And what does that give the idea of?
Unity.
Unity. And what else?
We're all one.
We're all one. Brotherhood, sisterhood, and all saints, one.
It's a living organism.
Huh?
It is a living organism.
Right. And so we have to understand that when we know people or we even hear of people who are found guilty of crimes that they did commit or they've done terrible things, we shouldn't feel anger or happy that they got caught and they're being punished, although they deserve their punishment. I'm not saying that. But what we should do is we should pray that God might bring them out of wherever they are and bring them into his kingdom. And we should not gloat at that, because none of us should be able to throw a first stone, because we've all done things. Some of us just never got caught. That's it. All right. And B, the reason for that is because when we think about the sin and evil in others, that ultimately ruins our joy because our love for them desires their happiness. I want to go back to that. The reason we should not rejoice in the vices is that when we think about the sin and evil in others, that ultimately ruins our joy. Is that not true?
Yeah.
Look at the people that were held high. I think of this one who's was known. He was known nationally, and he died, and they found out that he was really not a very nice man. And I don't like mentioning names, but so we know that. And did that not discourage us a bit? Because how many of us have read some of the stuff that he wrote, or even listened to a sermon? He was very uplifting. And it turns out that he probably wasn't even saved, right? Everybody get that? So we have to understand that rejoicing in anything that's evil, even if it's punishment, is not what we should be doing. Our joy and our peace should be very sacred to us. If you have peace and you have joy in Christ, you should protect that. And the way you protect that is you don't leave it open for other things to mar it, scar it, or even destroy it. You don't want to do that. Our love for them desires their happiness. Let's look at John 13:34. June.
John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another.
There's, and I don't know, I haven't looked it up recently, but I did it one time. The word love is used throughout the Bible because God is love. That's even one of his names. It is the power that's within all of us to do all the things that God has put in our life and imputed us the power to do. For example, if you're saved, then you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, right? But it's that power of your love for Christ that gives you the power to do the, to do those impossible things. Everybody understand that?
Mm-hmm. And it's a sermon on that, the power. We got the power.
I did?
Years ago.
Yeah. Oh, yeah? We got the power? Yeah. We do. So it, when it says here, how did he say it? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. What does that mean? That we are to love one another, he said, as Christ has loved you. What does that mean to you? Okay, what does that mean?
Regardless of one's faults or whatever, forgive.
Forgive. That's what it means.
Forgive.
Yes. In other words, what he's saying is, I forgave you and because I loved you. I want you to forgive me, forgive each other. And love each other the same way I love you. Because, you know, have you ever thought about this? That when you have something against another believer, or you have, I don't know, not ill feelings, but you just, well, I don't like that personality, really, okay? When you do that, you're doing that against Christ, because that person belongs to Christ. We are to love everybody regardless of it. Not everybody likes my personality, but that doesn't mean they can't love me. Right? Is that true?
I never saw this before. It's just a new commandment. I mean, it's not suggestive. It's
a command. It's written in the imperative tense.
If he doesn't give us anything, we can't handle.
Oh, somebody went in the bathroom?
Huh?
Oh. So, a new commandment, and that new commandment is to love one another as he is. In other words, we loved each other before, but now he stepped it up. Love each other the way I love you. And isn't that something that a loving brother would say to his siblings? Isn't it, right? Okay. Luke 6:35. Pam.
Luke 6:35.
Mm-hmm.
Love your enemies and do good, and then, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil.
And 36.
Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful.
Mm-hmm. Now, you got to remember, we're talking about 1 Corinthians 13:6, about rejoicing in the truth. These are all truth things that we're talking about here. And he's saying, love your enemies, do good. Let's start with that. Love your enemies. What does that mean? What does that mean to you, to love your enemies? And what is an enemy to you? That's another thing. What is an enemy? Yeah.
It's somebody that has hurt you deeply, either physically, emotionally, or mentally. And getting over the fact of what they did to you, because it's essentially getting over yourself.
They could have done it to somebody you love, not just to you personally. They could have done it to somebody you love, right? And so, okay, somebody else. What is it? What is an enemy to you?
Sometimes it's just somebody that, like, irritates me. And, like, then it's like, instead of dwelling on that irritation, I just have to pray for them.
And that's how you love them.
And that's how, yeah.
Everybody see that? In other words, huh?
Someone takes away your peace. Someone takes away your peace.
Anything that takes away your peace should be your enemy, right? Because anything that takes away your peace is not of God. Right? Is that not true?
Yeah.
So that's the example we should use. We should use that whatever takes away your peace is your enemy, but you still love them. I told you there was a lady in court, her son's best friend. They were 17 or 18. They were playing with a gun, and he accidentally killed him. And they were in court, and the mother told the judge, when they asked for her to speak, she said, "I hope you'll give him a light sentence, because when he comes out, I'm going to adopt him." And the reason, and she was a Christian, and the reason was because she understood that principle. She loved her son, but she even loved her enemy more, that she would even adopt him after what he had done. There's no greater love than that, and that's proven by the cross. There's no greater love than forgiveness, and that cross is the absolute symbol of it. There's nothing you and I have ever done that was ever any good until we got saved. And then once we got saved, God took over. We realized he took over, and we started living differently. And it was only then that we realized just how bad we were. And it doesn't mean you rob banks, doesn't mean that you kill people. You can offend God simply by not recognizing who he is. That's a sin. Right? Yeah. No, don't be sorry.
But you always tell us to put an application to apply it to our lives.
Yeah.
And when it says love your enemies, every time there's an "and," that's your application. And it says "and do good and lend, expecting nothing."
It's true. In the Greek, the word is kai.
His whole thing for us is to grow in every situation. Not just, I love my enemy, but he wants us to grow.
But he wants us to grow straight. Right. He wants us to grow in truth. Yeah. And think about that. He wants us to grow in truth. And how are we going to grow in truth if we're eating out of anything other than his word? And if we're eating more of somewhere else, especially worldly things, than we are in his word? How are we going to grow straight? Mm-hmm. Everybody got that? Yeah.
We did say
I'm sorry, I'm glad you said that.
I had read somewhere, and it does work, is that like if you start praying for somebody that you don't like or you have a problem with, you do end up starting to really love them.
I believe that.
Eventually.
I believe that.
It really does.
But I think that has to be with a believer. I don't.
Well, of course it's a believer.
Oh.
Could you pray for somebody?
You wouldn't even want to do that, right? Because, I mean, if you weren't a believer, when you were not saved, were you praying for people that were your enemies? I don't think so, right? Yeah, no, you're right. No, I agree with that. I agree with that. Yeah, I don't know about that, but, yeah.
Before I was, it
yeah, yeah. Okay, any questions about this? This is verse 6. We don't want to rejoice in other people's downfalls. We want to pray for them. And we want to, and what are we taking out of here? What are you taking out of here for applications? What applications from our Bible study this morning on this truth in verse 6 and these other verses we've looked at? What are you taking?
Love your enemies and pray for them.
Okay.
Look for the good in people.
Look for the good in people. We didn't even talk about that. Look for what's good, not what's bad, because you could do the same with yourself. You could look at yourself and see the bad, but you could also see the good, right? Yeah, what are you taking home? Yeah.
I'm taking home that I need to not let anything be an excuse, that I need to concentrate more on the truth and love and just the good and everything.
Yes.
He's in control.
He is in control. Yeah. Ron?
I got to rethink how I feel about other people's problems.
Boom. There's a good one. Rethink how he thinks about other people's problems. Isn't that true? And which one of us here doesn't have a problem that we could think about?
Me.
And other people as well, right? All right.